Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth, these teachings, this glorious gospel flowing from the lips of our Savior, where he declares that he is the one who gathers the sheep, that he is the one who declares truth, that he's the one who leads his people to pasture. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for being the shepherd of our souls. We thank you, Spirit of God, for opening our eyes to the beauty of Christ. For without the working of the Spirit, Christ is abhorred, profaned. But it's a gift of God when Christ is loved. So we thank you, God, for your gift that you have worked in us. May you help us to have ears that hear your word this morning, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We are coming to the concluding remarks of this book. In this closing section of chapter 5, this very short chapter, Peter's going to give some practical instructions to the church of God, starting first with the elders, those in leadership, and then moving on to address everybody else, the rest of the body. So if you would please stand with me as I read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the text for the sermon this morning. The word of the Lord says this: So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. You may be seated. Now, this passage under examination day is interesting for many reasons. You could use this passage to teach many different things. The faulty teachings of the Apostle Peter that are taught from the Church of Rome is supported from this passage. The various understandings of church polity many times are gone to this passage, as elder, pastor, overseer are all used in this one short passage. But today we're going to focus not on those things, on three things. Three things we're going to focus today. First thing that we're going to focus on today is we're going to look at Peter's approach in addressing the elders. And this has application not just in how you address an elder, but how you address anybody, Christian to Christian, or even Christian to unsaved person. So we're going to look at Peter's approach, because it has application for all of us. And then secondly, we're going to look at the task of being an elder, so that we can begin to understand biblically what makes a good pastor a good pastor. Because there's a lot of opinions today, a lot of cultural even expectations on what a pastor should be. But praise be to God that he has given us in his word what makes a good pastor a good pastor. And third, we're going to focus on very briefly the reward that awaits the pastor, the elder, the shepherd of God's people. So very quickly, we have much to get to. Let's jump into the first thing that we're going to examine here. What is Peter's approach in addressing the elders? What was his approach? How did he go about communicating? Now, before we actually get to Peter's exact words, let me start by way of contrast. Let me start with a brief observation, if you will, please. And the observation that we're going to start making today, and then use that observation to then look at the text to see how Peter differs from this. But the observation that one can make is this: that those that God has placed over his people throughout the history of the church, going back to the Old Testament, New Testament church history, those that God has placed over his people as leaders, guys, teachers, pastors, commonly are very harshly treated by those whom they serve. And now I'm not making this observation from personal experience simply, but simply as a student of Scripture and church history. If you're even a little familiar with the teachings of Scripture, you will know that this observation is indeed true. If you're a little familiar with church history, you will know that this observation is indeed true. That those that God has set up to teach, to preach to his people, usually are very harshly treated by those whom they serve. According to the testimony of Scripture, we see in the old age, the Old Testament, again, you don't have to read very long or very hard to see how men like Moses were treated, to see how people like Jeremiah were treated as he was thrown into a cistern to die there, to see how Ezekiel was treated, where not a single person listened to him, but they all thought he was a crazy madman and ignored what he said, to see how Isaiah was sawed in half for being a preacher of the gospel, to see how Zechariah was murdered by the people. And remember what Stephen sarcastically says in Acts 7:52? He says to the people, he says, "Was there ever a prophet of God that you guys did not persecute?" Every one of them was persecuted. But lest we think that it was, oh, that was just those, you know, horrible Jewish people of the old covenant. Let's look at what happens when our blessed Lord came to earth. The chief shepherd, the chief elder, the chief overseer. When he came to earth, he was labeled a wolf in sheep's clothing. When he came to earth, he was labeled a child of Satan. When Jesus came to earth, he was told that he was a drunkard, a promoter of sin. They said that Jesus was too soft on sinners. And he would eventually be murdered. Remember what happens in the end of the gospel accounts as Pilate tries to let Jesus go. It's not the Gentiles that shout, "Blood, blood, give us blood." It's the people of God. Those who Jesus came to preach to that said, "His blood be on our head." It wasn't the Gentiles. It wasn't those outside in the world who wanted Jesus dead. It was those he came to minister to that shouted, "Give us his head." That's why Jonathan Edwards in his book, Charity and Its Fruits, said this: Jesus was more hurt by those he came to serve than by those out in the world. And the same is true for the prophets and the pastors. And again, it's not just Old Testament prophets, preachers, and then Jesus. You see the same thing with the apostles. You don't have to read very far in 2 Corinthians to see how the blessed apostle Paul was treated by those whom he loved. Or read 2 Timothy 4, where Paul says, "When I was put on trial at my moment of most desperate need, every single person that I loved and cared about, all the saints, they abandoned me and left me alone. I was abandoned, all alone in my greatest time of need." But then again, this harsh treatment doesn't just stop in the pages of the canon of Scripture. If you're familiar with the annals of church history, you don't have to read very far to see how Athanasius was treated, John Chrysostom, to read how Luther was called Satan's servant, or how people twist his name and even Protestants call him Dr. Liar or Dr. Fattened Pig, a play on his name. It was John Calvin who, in starting his Institutes of Christian Religion, said this: "For although by the blessing of God, my most ardent desire has been to advance his kingdom and promote the public good, although I feel perfectly conscious and take God and his angels to witness that ever since I began the discharge of my office as teacher in the church, my only object has been to do good to the church by maintaining pure doctrines and godliness. Yet I believe," says Calvin, "that there has never been a man more assailed, more stung, more torn by calumny." Calumny means malicious statements that are intended to hurt the reputation of another. So Calvin says, "I've only tried to teach God's word, and I don't know if there's ever been a person that's lived on the face of the earth who's been more attacked than myself." Clearly he's using hyperbole here, but you still see he was attacked heavily. One does not have to read very far to, again, get to the story of Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian our soil has ever produced. And he was kicked out of his church, called an unfit pastor. So this observation stands true. Generally, those who have been called by God to be preachers, teachers in the church of God are treated very harshly by those whom they serve. So as we think about this sad testimony of both Scripture and church history, as how those in the church have commonly set themselves over, up, and above the shepherds, the pastors, and talked down to them, let's now see how Peter approaches the elders, because we're going to see a drastically different approach Peter takes in communicating with the elders. He has a much different spirit at work in him. And that's why in 1 Peter 5:1 we find this. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. This is how Peter starts. And we're going to notice two things about Peter's address here. Peter does not communicate in a harsh way where he sets himself over and above the elders, but he communicates with humility and gentleness. And we will see that this is indeed not simply a formula for how we approach an elder. This is a formula for how we communicate with anybody. Gentleness and humility. First, let's discuss humility and see how the Apostle Peter shows a humble spirit here. Peter, it's very interesting to note, let me read that again. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Peter could have appealed to his role as apostle, even to the role of chief apostle. Isn't that very interesting? He had the authority to speak down to the elders. He was an apostle of God. There's only 12 of them. They are the foundation of the church. He had the authority to say, as an apostle, I demand you do this. But Peter does not throw around his weight, does not throw around his authority. Instead, Peter sought to appeal to the elders, not as one over them, but as one in the battle with them. Even though Peter rightfully had the authority to speak down to them and say, as an apostle, I command you, he would not have been wrong to say that. But Peter presents himself as an equal, one who is in it with them. While the approach to many in Scripture and in church history has been to set themselves above the leaders of God's people, the preachers of God's people, that's not Peter's approach. He speaks as an equal. Peter condescends to them, comes down to them. This is a very important aspect, this idea of condescension. Now, when we use the word condescend today, we typically mean it in a negative way. Don't, be condescending towards me. Don't speak down to me. But historically, even in our confession, the word condescend simply means to come down to another person's level. And it's not an inherently negative word. Matter of fact, it's a word that sums up what it means to be humble. We use it simply in a negative slant today, but that's not really what this word means. Peter condescended. He came down. He lowered himself down, even though he was above the elders as an apostle and the chief of apostles. He lowered himself down to speak to the elders as an equal. He condescended. This is what humility means. It means to condescend, to come down, to not speak as one over and harsh against people, but to speak as one with the people, to come alongside. Humility means to condescend. I mean, even when you look at the totality of Scripture, you constantly see our God condescending to humanity, coming down to humanity. Ultimately, typified most clearly in the incarnation of Christ, but even the giving us of the Bible is God's condescension to humanity, because His ways are so far above us that naturally, left to ourselves, we would be able to know nothing about God. He's too far above us. But God condescends to give us truth about Him in a language we can understand. That's God's condescension. His humility comes down to us. To lower oneself down for the good of another, that's what it means to condescend. And that's the definition of humility, to lower yourself down for the good of another person. And that is very rare. And that is very, our flesh is opposed to that, to lowering ourselves down for the good of another person. The flesh always wants to elevate ourselves, even over and above other people. But Scripture, the testimony of the gospel, the example of God, the example of apostles, is to condescend, is not to exalt oneself over and above, but to come down to be a blessing to others. Whereas pride is the opposite of condescension. Pride, if humility is lowering yourself for the good of another, pride is exalting yourself for the hurt of another. But Peter condescends He doesn't say, as an apostle, I demand. He says, as a fellow elder. There's humility in the way Peter approaches the shepherds of the flock. And that is, again, we'll see that this is just a good principle for how we communicate. This is just what Christian communication looks like. It must be bathed in humility. There must also be gentleness, is the second thing we notice from the apostle here. Not only does he speak with humility, he speaks with gentleness. This word exhort, so I exhort the elders among you. This is the word parakaleo that literally means to call to one side. It's the verb form of the word paraclete, which is the name for the Holy Spirit in the Bible. He's the paraclete. In many translations translate the word paraclete as comforter. This word exhort is not a harsh word, demand, I yell at you. It's I lovingly come alongside you. I'm walking along in this with you. This is a word of comfort. That's why it's the word used to describe the Holy Spirit. He's the comforter. He's the paraclete. Paracleto, I come alongside you, Peter says. I say this as a brother with you in the battle. There's gentleness here. There's no harshness. He doesn't say, I demand as an apostle that you do what I say. He says, as a fellow elder, I come alongside you and say this. Spurgeon said this about this passage. He says, notice the kindness of Peter here. The apostle's great gentleness. Peter was not always thus so gentle, but the Spirit of God had rested upon him. And now he writes with much tenderness. He does not say, as an apostle I command, but as an elder I exhort. What we see in this passage, what we see of Peter here is a very different Peter than what we see in the Gospels. The gospel of Christ had changed this man. Peter is a man who you can tell has been with Christ. Because he's manifesting Christ-like attitude. Because remember, Christ is the God who condescended to dwell with men. His whole life, the whole life of Christ, it can be summed up in this word, humility. Condescension, bringing yourself down for the good of another. Where pride always wants you to talk down about others. I'm right, you're wrong, let me show you how wrong you are. Humility says, I come alongside you. I'm a sinner in this with you. I'm a struggler in this with you. Let's grow together. Let's find a solution together. He condescends. Clearly, Peter is a man who has been with Christ. He has been to the school of Christ. And he has learned that humility and gentleness are the way of the godly. When we engage with others, when we communicate with others, do we manifest these same spiritual fruits in our conversation? Are we gentle? Or are we looking to hurt and destroy and bite, devour one another, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5? Or are we gentle? Are our words a balm that soothes a painful sore? Or are they something that infects and makes worse? Do we speak with humility, bringing ourselves down, humbling ourselves, not exalting ourselves, but bring ourselves down for the good of others? This is the way Peter communicates, and this is the communication that should mark the godly. But very quickly, we have much to deal with. That's the first thing we want to notice, the approach Peter takes. It's very different than the approach the majority of people have taken in Scripture and in church history with dealing with specifically church leaders. But Peter approaches it with humility and gentleness. And the second thing we're going to see here is that Peter encourages, not only does he communicate with gentleness and humility, he encourages the elders with the gospel of Christ. So there's three things we're noticing here about the way Peter approaches this subject. He approaches it with humility and gentleness. Now he approaches it by bringing in the gospel of Christ. Peter encourages with the gospel. That's why he says in 1 Peter 5:1, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Why would Peter mention that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ? Clearly, we know it's not to exalt himself, because that goes against his whole approach earlier. He's purposely condescending. So he's not saying, he's not using, I was a witness, so you better listen to me because I was there. He's not saying this to promote himself. There's a different agenda here. There's a different focus for Peter. He was reminding the saints. He brings up the sufferings of Christ because he wants to remind the saints, and particularly the elders, of the sufferings of the Lord. Because remember the whole purpose of this letter. The whole purpose of this letter is to encourage suffering saints. And Peter is again encouraging the elders by bringing them back to your blessed Lord suffered as well. Do not think it strange, as he says earlier, that you endure suffering. He's reminding the elders of that too. As an elder who will experience hardship, let me remind you of the sufferings of Christ. Christ suffered. Do not be swept away by suffering, but seek to do good in the midst of your suffering. And Peter is reminding the saints, and particularly the elders here, of their Lord and Savior, the eternal Son of God, who condescended so that he might suffer. He took to himself flesh so that he might suffer in the flesh. His role of good shepherd, as we read, was to lay his life down for the sheep. This was his calling. His calling was a call to suffering. And so Peter is saying here, so fellow elders, remember the sufferings of the Lord. It's true that he really did suffer. We serve a Lord who suffered while he was on earth. Why would we expect any different? Peter is using the gospel of Christ's condescension of his suffering on behalf of sinners to comfort the saints. Look back in 1 Peter. He's done this several times throughout this letter already, but here's one example. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. Pastor Pat preached this a few weeks ago. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Don't be surprised by the suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter's going to use that same approach, point to present day suffering, but then end it with hope of glory that is to come. When we talk with other people, when we communicate with others, do we communicate in a way that is gentle and humble? And is the gospel of Christ on our lips? Is the honey of God's sweetness flowing from our mouth? Or are our words biting, stabbing, piercing, devouring? Or do we speak words that build up? How can a saint build up another saint better than by speaking the words of Christ to them? Peter preaches, speaks with the gospel on his lips, encourages with the sufferings of Christ, that Christ came and suffered for us. And then the third thing we notice about Peter's approach here is that Peter not only talks about suffering of Christ, but he talks about the future glory. Peter encourages with the hope of future glory. And we see this at the end of verse 1. So verse 1 is, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. So the gentleness, humility, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he suffered, and as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Peter again identifies himself with the elders. I'm a partaker with you. He doesn't set himself over and above them. I'm a partaker with you in the glory that is to come. The believer must constantly be reminded that present day sufferings will one day give way to marvelous future glory. It seems like in our flesh that sufferings are going to continue forever. One gets done, then another one hits you, and then you're slammed by another one. Life is hard. But the hardships, the sufferings of life will one day be done. And what awaits the saints? Future glory. Let us encourage one another with the glory that is to come. The Lord was crucified as a lamb, but will come in the glory of a lion. The saints, as the people of Christ, follow this same path. We suffer right now with glory to come. Suffering always comes before glory. So as we see in Peter's approach here, as we wrap up this first verse, the way Peter approaches the others, he speaks with humility and gentleness. He speaks with gospel comfort, and he points them past their sufferings to future glory. This is just a good way we should communicate always. Humility, gentle, gospel-filled, pointing one another to the glory that is to come. But let's quickly turn our attention now to the task of the office of elders, since that's where the majority of this text is dealing with. Now let's look at the task. What does God say makes a shepherd a good shepherd? It's easy enough to find the opinions of men, but what does the Bible say? Right? Because that's what should govern and guide our thoughts. And here we're going to look at verses 2 through 3. And you'll notice, I broke them up, there's six elements that I've decided to break it up this way that we're going to briefly focus on. The first thing, and by far the most important, is to shepherd the flock of God. He says this in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Shepherd the flock of God is what Peter says. What? That sounds great. What does that mean? A lot of people will say things like, you know, you need to shepherd. This is what shepherding looks like. But what does shepherding the flock of God mean according to Scripture? And you have to come to this conclusion when you understand this word shepherd. The word shepherd brings with it primarily the idea, overwhelmingly, the idea of feeding. Feeding, leading to pasture. You'll even hear that in both the Ezekiel passage you read and the John passage. A shepherd is a person who brings the sheep to pasture. That's what this word means, to bring to pasture, to feed. That's why in older English translations, like the King James Version, this verse says, feed the flock of God, not shepherd. Feed the flock of God. Calvin chooses to translate it the same way because he believes the word should be more accurately translated, feed the flock of God. Shepherding brings with it this idea of feeding, bringing food to the sheep. The sheep are dependent on the shepherd to lead them to green pastures so that they can feed. Remember what the Spirit of God speaking through the apostle declared in Ezekiel 34. The number one problem with the shepherds was what? They did not feed the sheep of God. There was no concern about feeding the sheep of God. Feed the flock of God is what this says. This implies leading the sheep to pasture. So the first thing, the first element of a pastor, of an elder, of a bishop, an overseer, the first thing they must be concerned about, the thing of primary importance, is that they must feed the sheep. Feed the flock of God. Lead to green pastures. The first job of the elder is to feed the flock. This is done by his public teaching and preaching of the truth of God's word. We're not so carnal as to believe that this is literal food. This is the feeding of the heavenly words of God. It is common today when people talk about what is shepherding, what shepherding should do, to talk about many different things. And how a pastor should shepherd. But if you're dealing with shepherding simply from a biblical standpoint, this is the number one thing. And then we'll see number two is overseeing, protecting it from things that come to attack it. But it's feeding, leading to pasture, preaching, teaching publicly the truth of God's word. This is what it means to shepherd. To feed the flock of God. One must do this with pure doctrine. God's word. The heavenly gospel of Christ Jesus our Lord. The manna from heaven is what we lay before the people. The heavenly feast of Christ must be spread before the people. On the Lord's Day, the table cloth of the gospel should be laid down before the people's eyes. And then the meat of the gospel should be laid, set down before the people so their eyes marvel at the abundance and generosity and goodness and deliciousness and sweetness of Christ. This is what a shepherd does. Man, we've made it about a lot of other things today. It's no longer about, are you preaching the word? It's about, are you doing these little tiddly things? Feed the flock. That's what Jesus condemned in Ezekiel 34. The shepherds weren't doing. They weren't feeding the flock. That's what Jesus says he does in John 10. I bring them to good pasture. I feed the flock. The job of the shepherd is to lead the sheep to pasture. And this is the pasture, the word of God. This is the abundant green fields that you, that your soul is to feast upon. And this word is the heavenly word of Christ, crucified and risen again for the salvation of sinners. This is the ministry of the pastor, to lead the flock of God to the pastures of God and say, feast with me. Turn very quickly to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to look at one verse and to see how Jesus teaches us this. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 36. Common passage. Many of us know this great, you know, missionary passage that's commonly used. The fields white to harvest. Send, you know, pray to the Lord. Send forth workers. But then he says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, that's very interesting because Israel, the Jewish people, had a lot of teachers. They had a lot of teachers. It wasn't Jesus not saying, there's no one to teach these people. That's why I'm so sad. The problem with the teachers of the Jewish people was they were all legalists. They weren't bringing before the people the sweetness of God's mercy for them in Christ. Instead, they were harassing. Literally, that word means to lacerate. They were tearing apart the sheep, because that's what legalism does. It tears apart people, puts burdens on people that is too heavy for them to carry. Where the preacher of the gospel is to say, there's freedom in Christ, grace abounds. Because Christ Jesus was crucified for sinners. And this precious promise is yours. If you just grab it by faith and impress it and bring it into yourself, bring it close. This is the work of God. His grace. Receive that promise by faith, as Calvin said, with your hand. Reach out and grab it and bring it in close. What Jesus was lamenting in Matthew 9 is that all the shepherds of Israel were just preaching law. You must do this. You must do that. If you don't do this, you're not good enough. Do this, do that. And Jesus said, they're tearing the sheep apart. This is exactly what Ezekiel 34 said. What is the false shepherd? The preacher of law with no gospel. What is the wicked shepherd of Ezekiel 34? The preacher who does not know the gospel of Christ. Don't make it about other things. It's the one who never brings the sheep of God to the grace of God found in Christ. Jesus laments, there's sheep without a shepherd. There's no gospel being shared. There's no pasture being provided. Instead, they're being torn apart by burdens, yokes being put upon them that the Pharisees themselves can't even bear. We are all naturally legalists, and we will make demands of other people. But that's not what the preacher is to proclaim. He's to proclaim the heavenly gospel of Christ. Jesus laments that there's no shepherds, there's no gospel preachers. A false shepherd Because again, you can hear this a lot. That person's a wolf in sheep's clothing. That person is the false shepherd of Ezekiel 34. And I believe there's a lot of confusion about this because people have forgot the simplicity of the gospel and how the gospel dominates the totality of Scripture. But a false shepherd is this, and I'm going to use a quote from Luther here. A false shepherd is the one who claims to be a pastor but does not preach the gospel. Luther says this, and this is in his very popular book, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. He says this: whoever, therefore, does not know or preach the gospel is not only no pastor or bishop, but he's a pest in the church. Who's under the false title of pastor and bishop, who actually does violence to the people of God and is a wolf in sheep's clothing in the midst of the church. The first priority of the pastor is to bring the gospel to the people. Peter wants to remind the elders of this, their central task. One more quote from Luther. He says a little later on in the Babylonian captivity, he says this: they that are called to be pastors, they are called to do so to bring the people to pasture. That is what it means to preach and teach, to be a pastor. The duty of a pastor is to preach. It is the ministry of the word that makes one a pastor and bishop. It's not about all these other things that sadly we want to make it about. A good pastor is one who faithfully preaches God's word. But we so naturally despise God's word, even though we might give it lip service, that we pick because other things aren't being done that we think are important. Is the pastor preaching God's word faithfully, bringing the feast of Christ before the saints? If so, rejoice. That's a good pastor. It's no wonder why Peter stresses this first, because this idea of feeding the sheep as the most important thing has been drilled into his head. Turn with me real quickly to John chapter 21. He remembers the way the Lord left him. In John 21, 15 through 17, the exchange between Peter and Jesus, we read this: and when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Tend." This is the word shepherd here, the same word in our passage, which means, again, lead to pasture so they can feed. "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." It's no wonder Peter is starting here with the most important thing: feed, feed, lead to pasture. This is the very words that Christ left on his mind. Feed the sheep, Peter. And Peter's primary concern is shepherd the flock of God, lead the flock of God to pasture, feed the people. So the number one aspect, element, makes a pastor a good pastor is feed the flock. Shepherd, lead to good pastures, lead to green pastures. The legalist, the one who only preaches law, and it's very easy to spot legalism. It's usually accompanied with anger and harshness. That preacher who only preaches law tears the sheep apart, mangles them, feasts on them, gorges themselves on the sheep. But the gospel preacher is one who preaches Christ crucified, risen again for the redemption of sinners. The second thing preachers are to do, elders are to do, is to exercise oversight. This is the other main task. Of chief importance is preaching, but the other is to watch out for things trying to come in. Wolves trying to destroy or tear. Remember, that's also what Ezekiel 34 says. You're not watching. So my sheep are being devoured by lambs, by false doctrine, by false teachings. Exercise oversight. An overseer, an elder, is to look out for the flock of God. This implies protecting it from false doctrines that seek to come and creep and take over. A shepherd must oversee the sheep to make sure no danger is coming to them for two reasons, both with outside doctrines coming in and also from their own wandering. Because, you know, while a shepherd gives much liberty to the sheep to roam, right? They're on a huge side. Sheep can roam too far. And when the sheep roam too far, that's when the shepherd has to come and bring them back. This is what it means to exercise oversight. Protect the body. Make sure no false doctrines creep in. Oversee the body. Exercise oversight. Then he says, not under compulsion, but willingly. The elder should not feed and oversee the flock of God. He should, because he has a desire to do it. He shouldn't feel like I'm forced to do this. It should be a genuine love for God that leads him to this. Don't do it simply because you feel forced, is what Peter's saying. Do it because you have a love for the Lord. And you have tasted the sweetness of Christ. And you know how satisfying it is. And you want others to say, hey, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come with me to this heavenly bounty, to this feast of Christ. And you will find satisfaction for your weary soul. Not under compulsion, but willingly. It should be a love for the Lord that drives the elder. Because the more we love the Lord, the more we will love what the Lord loves. And that's the people of God. Again, our love for one another doesn't start merely horizontal. If our love for one another is simply horizontal, things we have in common, common hobbies, that will get old. And the sin of the other person will eventually grind you down to dissolving that relationship. It happens. That's what sin does. Our love for one another is not primarily about this horizontal plane. We love one another because the love of Christ controls us. And the more we love Christ, the more we love what Christ loves. So we love one another because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And Christ is the one whom all our affections are set upon. There's a wonderful portion in that, in the London Baptist Confession on the chapter about communion, the communion of the saints, that deals with that very topic. That we love one another because the love of Christ constrains us. Not under compulsion, but willingly. And next thing, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Money should not be the motivating factor for why a person enters the ministry. It should not be money, or I want my name, I want to be a celebrity, I want to have people simply listen to me, I want to be a person of popularity. This is shameful gain, filthy lucre, as some of the older translations say. The Lord knows the hearts of his people, and an elder should not be concerned simply with amassing a good reputation, fame, wealth on the earth. Luther said this in reference to this verse in his book, The Address to the German Nobility. He said, the Pope is a shepherd for you as long as you have money to pay. That's what Peter's talking about. Don't be that kind of shepherd where if you pay up, hey, pastor, can you pray with me? Yeah, you got $5? Hey, pastor, I need some counseling. Okay, that'll be $50. Hey, pastor, I need this. Okay, you know, what are you going to give me in exchange for that? No. A pastor lovingly gives out the word of God. It's not money, is not the primary motivation for him to do his job. Instead of money being the motivation, there should be an eagerness that comes from a heart that desires to serve the Lord and be a blessing to his people. Moving on quickly, next is not domineering over those in your charge. The elder must model gentleness. Again, like we saw in Peter's approach earlier, not someone who seeks to control others by being overly aggressive and angry. That's what this word domineering means. A domineering person is someone who uses their anger and their intensity to try to get people to bend to their will. This is not the way of the pastor. The pastor is not someone who yells at another person to get them to submit to them. One theological journal said this about this phrase. This word domineering indicates intensity and depicts a heavy-handed authority for personal aggrandizement, manifesting itself in a desire to dominate. So this word means that it's pictured in the person who uses anger to try to suppress people under them, who's always just flying off the handle, and you walk gingerly around them because you don't know, if I say the wrong thing, they could fly off at me. That's not the way the shepherd's to lead. He's to lead with gentleness, preaching, teaching. That's what it means to be domineering. At times the pastor will say things that you won't like or disagree with, but that doesn't mean he's being domineering. The domineering pastor is the one who is angry all the time, trying to get you, to submit to what he says by using angry manipulation to try to force submission. This is no good. This is no good. Don't domineer those in your charge. But, the last one, be an example to the flock. Instead of a domineering, angry person that tries to get others to do what they say, instead be an example of godliness where others look and say, hey, I want my family to look like that guy's family. I want to be like that guy because I think he's pressing on in godliness. Be an example of godliness. That should help motivate the people, not your angry, intensity where you're trying to force people. Live as an example. Be a gentle, loving man to your wife and to your children. So other people will see and say, I want to emulate that. How he considers his wife more than himself. How he's trying to be honest and gentle. Instead of being domineering, be an example to the flock. What Peter is doing with these six things about what it means to be a good shepherd is he's simply declaring the example of Christ. Christ was the best shepherd who fed the people manna from heaven. And that's where you see, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then feeds the 4,000 a little later on. What's happening there is what's happening on the Sermon on the Mount. That is just a picture form of what Jesus did back in Matthew 5. He's feeding the people with the manna from heaven, with the word of God, with heavenly truth. Same thing he does later in John 10. I am the bread of life that's come down from heaven. Feast on me. My body is real food and my blood is real drink. Preach the gospel. Christ was a shepherd who brought people to the word of God. He was gentle. He was an example. He did all these things that Peter just told us what a good pastor should be striving for. And then lastly, very quickly, the reward of the elder is the end of what is mentioned here. In verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The reward of the elder. The chief shepherd will appear one day. And when this happens, there will be a special reward for those who shepherded the flock of God by bringing the sheep to green pastures, those who shepherded well. Peter's pointing people forward here to the comings of Christ. He's, again, same thing he did in the introduction, where he's saying, Christ suffered. I know you're going to suffer in this ministry, but remember the sufferings of Christ. There's future glory to come. He does the same thing here with the elder. Do these things and remember the future glory to come. He's constantly pointing us forward to the future glory. Christ comes, and when he comes with rewards in his hands for men, for people, for humanity, for his people. This is not the only time a reward is mentioned. There are many times where it's talked about how the saints will be rewarded by Christ. Isn't that amazing? That Christ is coming with rewards in his hands for his people. What grace! I mean, saving us just to be beggars at the palace of heaven would be wonderful. But he saves us and makes us heirs. He saves us and brings blessings, brings gifts, crowns upon our heads. Who can recount the goodness of the Lord? When Christ comes again, his grace will crown his own grace. Oh, the goodness of God. That he saves us, equips us, works in us, and then rewards us for all the work he's done in us. Grace one day will crown grace. He will give rewards for the work his grace did in his people. Oh, the benevolence of God. Let me close with this statement from Augustine, and I'll close this in prayer. If then your good works are God's gift, God really does not crown your works. He crowns his own gift. Grace will be given to you for his grace. The benevolence of God. In this passage, we see how we're to communicate with others. Gentleness, humility, gospel saturated, future glory, encouraging one another with that. We see what a good shepherd should be. He should be a preacher of the gospel of Christ. He should not be someone who's trying to suppress people with anger, but sets an example for them. He should be driven not by money, but by a desire to please the Lord. And then we see that in the end, there will be a reward given for those who faithfully shepherded the flock of God. Stand with me and I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, that all of us, Lord, were as sheep who have gone astray, but you called us through that effectual call. You called us to yourself. Our salvation is a gift of your grace, not of our works. You loved us first. You called to us first, and your Spirit worked in us so that we responded. We thank you, God, for your grace. We thank you for your gift that you have given to your church of shepherds. May help each one of us to be grateful and to rejoice in the gifts you've given to your church and to the gifts you've given to us. And may we all have that focus that is not simply on the present sufferings, but on the future glory that is to come. Because, Father, we know that your Son is going to burst from the sky one day and descend upon the earth in glory with the heavenly beings. And we know on this day that while that day will be a terror for some, for us who eagerly await his coming, it will be a day of much rejoicing. Where the things right now that assault us and afflict us, sin, death, hardships, these will melt forever away. And all that will be left is basking in the glory of our Lord in eternal felicity with his people for the end of days. We thank you, God, for your goodness. May that eternal and future hope be working in us even this day. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.